All right, we're working our way through Acts. We're in Acts 2 right now. And we're actually into Peter's sermon. This is part 2 of Peter's sermon. We took a look at it. It actually starts in verse 14, where Peter takes and turns to the people of Israel. And remember, he's addressing two different groups here. He's addressing, first of all, in verse 14, he says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem. We understand that those lower two tribes, the tribes around Judea, are the ones that he's addressing there specifically. And then when we get down to verse 22, we see him addressing the men of Israel. Listen to these words. Now, it's not that he's splitting them and you listen to this and that the men of Judea listen to one message and the men of Israel listen to the other. The people in it, what he's doing is combining the two groups and saying that the two southern tribes and the ten northern tribes are the ones that need to come together. And I'm preaching to everybody in Israel. And it's one of those things that makes it clear that he's not talking to any Gentiles here at all. The Gentiles aren't in view. The Gentiles don't come in view until Cornelius. And at that point, he didn't want to go. And so people who try to put the Gentiles into this or say it's a message going to the Gentiles is just completely wrong. It's got nothing to do with the Gentiles. It's a message given to Israel. And so Israel is the one who is in view here. And Peter, by addressing Judea and Israel, are specifically looking at addressing the Jews, the people who are from Israel, both the southern and the northern tribes. But what he's doing here is, first of all, if you remember, he connected the things happening with what's going on in the book of Joel, the prophecy. He's saying prophecy is being fulfilled when these things are happening. And the prophecy that's happening here is what Joel was talking about. These things were going to happen. Then he lists in the, and it will be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. This is verse 17. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And this is basically just taken right out of Joel 2. And Peter is connecting those things happening. Now, the problem is, at least in the eyes of some people, is that they didn't all happen. All the things listed in Joel didn't happen. Specifically, starting with verse 19, Peter says, I grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below. Blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Now those things didn't happen, and so people say, well then this could not be fulfillment of Scripture because those things haven't happened yet. What they don't understand is that we're talking about a first fruits, if you will. It was, remember, Pentecost was a first fruits festival. It celebrated the first fruit harvest of wheat. And in this case, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of abundance going to Israel. And this promise of abundance is included in this feast that they were celebrating. And that promise here is that this first fruit giving of the Holy Spirit was a promise of something greater to happen in the future. And so when he says this is a fulfillment of what was happening in Joel, it was actually a first fruits promise that these things were going to happen. Not all of Israel is going to get the Holy Spirit until the end of the tribulation period, when believing Israel is standing at the gates of the kingdom, ready to go in. They'll be given the Holy Spirit, and they will then be wedded permanently to Jesus Christ. And that's the wedding supper of the Lamb that's going to happen. So you have to understand the context. Now, of course, those things haven't happened. It's been 2,000 years, and we're still waiting for it to happen, right? And people look at that and say, well, this couldn't be that because it's been 2,000 years, and these things still haven't happened. That's because they don't understand that we're still looking at Israel. We're still looking at the promise of the Holy Spirit completely coming over Israel. This was just saying that here's what's going to happen, and I'm showing you what you have in store for you. A first fruits promise of the Holy Spirit being given in full to all of Israel. But of course that didn't happen because Israel rejected Jesus Christ. Even after the giving of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They still had to go through the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Stephen. Stephen was going to announce that they could go into the kingdom. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was talking for the Holy Spirit when he said that. And Israel's response was, of course, to stone him, to reject anything to do with that promise that was being offered, that the gift of the kingdom. Israel said, no, we don't want that. And so with that, Jesus withdrew his offer. And we see that offer being withdrawn, and their opportunity for going into the kingdom has been withdrawn. And when we look at Hebrews 6, we see that God said, basically, it was given to you, you rejected it, now you can't repent and go back. You can't now take my offer. The offer's off the table, and anything you do, it can't be done. And so it's too bad. And so God then turned to Paul, because when Israel rejected it, how are the Gentiles going to be converted? It would be impossible now for the Gentiles to be converted, because Israel rejected this offer and rejected their Messiah, except for a few thousand people, which is a very small percentage within Israel.
This wasn't the first time that God put a group on the shelf. Because if you go back to the Tower of Babel, he basically put Gentiles on the shelf at that time and turned to Abraham for the Jews. So this is just not the first time he's done it.
That's right. And if you look at the history, you'll see first the Gentiles were the ones who rejected God. God raised up Israel, and Israel now has rejected God's offer. And this is where he turns into individuals instead of working with nations, so to speak. And so we have the rejection continuing, and God's dealing with them, showing us our need for a Savior, for one thing, and showing us that the condition of our hearts, in that we reject God's offer time and time again. And so now God is working through Paul, giving the offer to all individuals to accept his son. So Peter now at this point, after his introduction, turns to Israel in verses 22 through 24. Let me just read those verses here. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So what Peter is doing here is pointing to Israel and saying, you guys killed him. This man that you killed, that in verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, people who want to say that the church, the body of Christ, started in Acts 2, will take this and say, see, he's preaching the cross. And it's not the cross that's being preached here at all. Peter's pointing an accusing finger and saying, you killed him. You were the ones who put him to death. And he's doing is painting a bleak picture for the people of Israel, saying your Messiah came, he had an offer of the kingdom, and what did you do? You killed him. Now these people were waiting for a Messiah. They knew, they understood the Messiah. They understood who the Messiah is, and even today they have a good understanding of who the Messiah is, what he's going to do for Israel. They don't have a good idea who the Messiah actually was, but they have a good idea what the Messiah is going to accomplish. And they say that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to get rid of their enemies, set them up in the land, and along with a bunch of other things. But they are expecting the Messiah to do this. Even in Paul's day, or in Peter's day, they were expecting the Messiah to come, save them from their enemies, and set them up safely in their own land. They knew of the promise of the land, and they expected that promise to be fulfilled, and they expected the Messiah to be the one that does that. Now, you can imagine when Peter comes and says, the Messiah came and you killed him, that doesn't give them a whole lot of hope, does it? this person that we're waiting for to come and save us from the oppression of our enemies, Peter says, you've killed him. Well, that kind of leaves us out in the cold here, because now how are we going to go into this kingdom that is promised to us? How are we going to get the land? How are we going to be safe from our enemies? And so this accusation that Peter lays out to them is a very negative thing. Peter used the cross as a condemnation to Israel. And he pointed to Israel and said, you are the guys that killed the Messiah. We look at chapter 5 in Acts. Chapter 5, verse 30. Again, he says, boy, this Peter, he's just fixated on Christ's death and that they did it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He's, again, accusing them. This is right after Ananias and Sapphira were brought fear into the whole church. Peter again is preaching the death of Jesus Christ at the hands of Israel, just pointing out to them, hey, you guys had your opportunity, but you killed him. It's a condemnation for Israel that they put Jesus Christ on a cross. It's nothing but negative. There's no positive in view here other than he rose from the dead. But the very fact that Israel killed their Messiah is something that is really a condemnation to Israel. But if we take a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul has a completely different view of the cross. And instead of being a condemnation, Paul raises the cross and its effects up to us in the church, the body of Christ. And he says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is raised up. It's raised up as being the power. If there's power in the cross, Christ's shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection is something that Paul glories in. It's something that he raises up beyond, well, Paul, Peter never glorified the cross. It was a condemning thing. Paul finds glory in the cross and raises it up. Galatians 6:14. We see the same raising up of the cross, if you will, putting it into a position that Peter never put it in. Galatians 6:14 says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Here Paul is boasting in the cross. He's boasting in what it accomplished. He's looking at he's not accusing us of killing Jesus Christ as Peter was, but he's looking at the results of the cross and how it affects our lives. It's through the cross that we are lifted up. It's through the cross that we've been given the salvation. It's through the cross that Christ's grace is manifested and his saving power is manifested through the power of the cross. And we see that Paul doesn't point an accusing finger at all, but Peter, anytime he talks to Israel, he's pointing at Israel and saying, you killed your Messiah. And so this contrast is very obvious if you're looking for it, but if you're trying to join these things and combining Israel's prophetic program with the church's mystery program, which especially Acts 2 people want to bring those together, since the church started in Acts 2, Peter would have to preach the same message that Paul was preaching. That Paul may have had some additional information about it, but basically they're saying they were preaching the same thing. That when Peter was preaching the cross, he's preaching the blood of Christ being shed, and that's not the case at all. It's not... Paul glories, Peter accuses. And they don't see that because they can't. Their theology is based on a church starting in Acts 2. And so we can't see that And also the covenants. I think the covenants would probably see this a continuation of the same gospel message in that respect, that they would see that what Peter's preaching would really be the same as Paul's teaching with maybe some additional information.
Well, when you talk about the covenants, for example, the covenants would go back to Christ's life on this earth. I mean, they go back all the way to the beginning of creation, I think. But if they're saying that this is just a continuation or an addition to the same gospel, that's probably why they have to bring the law along with it.
Oh yeah, because that hasn't changed. The law is as important to them as it is to us.
Yeah, they disregard should be. Most of the law because it doesn't, they don't want to do it, so they just harp on the Ten Commandments and just say, well, that's for us. So,
and it's interesting because Paul very specifically says, if you're not under law, you're under grace. The covenants say God's grace is found in the law, which completely contradicts what Paul is preaching.
Paul also says the law is death.
Yeah, the law brings death. Whereas the covenants say the law brings grace.
That's why they don't want anything to do with Paul. He's saying something they don't want to hear.
And it's interesting how they can twist things, and that's why they have to spiritualize a lot of things, because it doesn't make sense logically if you lay it out, and so they have to allegorize things to make things fit properly. So Jesus is held out as the Messiah also. That's another thing that Peter is preaching. And this Peter's sermon not only lays out that, first of all, we are in the midst of fulfilled prophecy, but we're also seeing that you killed your Messiah. But then he goes on to who the Messiah is, just to prove that Jesus Christ, because it still wasn't completely accepted that Jesus was the Messiah at this point. And Peter had to make that case that the man you killed, who you killed the Messiah, well, was he actually the Messiah? Was he the one who was going to come and save Israel? So what he does is go back into the Old Testament and prove that Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who you put to death, was in fact the Messiah that was going to come and save Israel. And if we read in verses 25, I'll start with 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is the right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted, moreover my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. I'll just stop right there. So what Peter does is pulls out some verses in Psalms. He takes a verse in Psalm 16:10, which I have in my notes, just the first, actually just this one verse, although he used a number of verses around it. He says, for thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, which is actually Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer my Holy One to see corruption. And so he's pointing out, could David have written this? Could King David have said, you will not leave my... And King David, of course, isn't in hell. You'd be in Sheol. He's talking about the grave here. So when he says that you won't leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, and then he points to King David's grave. His grave was right there in their midst, basically, and he could point to as we know that David's grave is here with us. You know where King David was buried. And when he points out where King David is buried, he's saying, well, look it. This verse could not be talking about King David because his body is in the grave. But the person we're talking about, Jesus Christ, the one you killed, rose from the dead. He's not in the grave anymore. Now, when he talks to them, they were within, well, just months, less than, weeks, of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. So it was very common knowledge what was happening. They would have known about Jesus Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. They would have known who this Jesus was. They would have heard about the miracles, the signs, the wonders, and everything that Jesus was doing. Even those that were visiting from afar off would have heard. These things were noise throughout the whole land. They were understood that Jesus Christ was a special man, that he was doing all these miracles. They would have understood and heard, at least secondhand, if not have seen it personally. Many of these people had seen the events played out. They would have known that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So when Peter's talking to them here and says that you wouldn't leave my soul in Sheol, neither would they suffer thine holy ones to see corruption, he's talking not about David, even though when you read that psalm, it sounds like David is writing it. It actually is not David writing. It's referring to a person who's going to not stay in the grave but rise again.
So Christ never appeared to anybody at this point.
In Psalms?
No, I mean as far as...
Oh, in Acts?
Yeah.
He had appeared when he had risen, when he had ascended into heaven. Well, first of all, he appeared to Peter, James, John, and to 500, it mentions in Corinthians. Paul talks about the 500 he appeared to in 1 Corinthians 15. So there were many believers who he appeared to.
But no Jews, no Pharisees or anything.
Well, he basically appeared to believers. He made himself known to those who had believed him so that they would see that he had risen from the dead. But he didn't appear to the Pharisees. He didn't seem to appear to unbelievers.
Which is interesting because the Jews require a sign, so he appeared to them.
Well, he covers that when he's alive. He says, I've given you many signs and you've rejected it. And that's why he started talking to them in parables in Matthew 13. He said, well, you're not listening anyway, so I'm going to start talking in parables. And then I'll explain to those who believe what these parables mean. So he's hiding from them what he's preaching and teaching because they have cut him off. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so that's what's going on there. But
and this is why they're on the shelf right now, because what's going to happen when the revelation happens? We're going to see signs and wonders again.
It's all going to come back. And the reason for that is Israel looks for a sign. And God gives them sign after sign. And he's going to see those working. The two witnesses. They're going to work powerful signs, miracles, wonders. And it's all for Israel's benefit so that they can see and be proven that these men are from God because they're doing all these wonderful miracles. But Satan is also, it talks about him doing deceiving wonders, and he's going to be able to deceive even the elect if that were possible. So there's going to be a lot of things going on in the tribulation period of God's, and it's reminiscent of Moses before Pharaoh. And in fact, there's a lot of parallels between Israel leaving Egypt and into the wilderness and Israel going through the tribulation period. And so we're seeing that the deceiving signs that even the magicians were able to do that. However, they only able to do the first two. If you remember, if you read through there, you'll see that they only did two of the signs. I think the snake on the ground, but then Aaron's snake ate the other snakes, and there's another one.
The blood.
If there were three, I missed it. Well, that was different. Moses put his hand into his robe or whatever and then pulled it out leprous, and it was God giving Moses a sign that he was going to speak through him.
Okay.
And so that was separate from going before Pharaoh. It doesn't matter how many, not at this point, but it does matter that they were only able to do a very limited amount, and so those people who are Satan doing his deceiving signs is going to be very limited in how much he can deceive the people. And so if they're astute and watching, they're going to see that the people, the two witnesses, are going to be able to do so much more and be able to confound the magicians of the tribulation who are doing deceiving signs, they're not going to be able to keep up with them. And so it's going to be very obvious, I think, for those that are discerning what's going on.
Does it mean that most of the signs and wonders will be done in the first half of the tribulation?
I don't think so. Well, the two witnesses are coming on board, I think, at the beginning of the tribulation.
But they're taken up in the middle.
And then there'll be many signs and wonders, cosmic signs and so on that are... I like cosmotic, not cosmetic. You women got excited there for a minute. Oh, boy. You're all going to... Wouldn't you like signs and wonders? You'll have facelifts and everything. It's going to be just wonderful. maybe so. The whole body lift. It's called the rapture. Another verse that Peter points to in proving that he's the Messiah is Psalm 110:1. And it says that the Lord says unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Using this verse, and this is actually a little bit further down in verse 34, but I'm going to connect it with what he was just talking about. And he's talking to Israel, convincing them that David isn't talking about himself, but he's talking about someone greater than him. And in this case, he's talking about the coming Messiah. And he's saying that this person was on earth, and he's the person you happened to kill. So, and you happened to kill him. Well, when they hear that, at this point, what's their reaction? And we see that in verse... I'm not going to talk about their reaction yet, but there's a call for action here. And let me just read from verse 29 here. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died, was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, again, we're connecting David's descendant in this case, the Messiah, on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which you were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And of course, that's going to happen. That's Jesus Christ that's in view there. And he's going to do that in the tribulation period when Christ rules in the world. And if they understood that, that they would understand that he, the Messiah, is going to defeat the enemies and place Israel where they belong. Therefore, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that, from setting up who this person is, proving who he is, Peter then continues, and we can see what their reaction is, and says, now when they heard this, in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. In other words, Peter got to him. He said, you had your hope in your Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah. He gave the signs of the Messiah. He was killed, and the Old Testament talks about who this person is, relating it to what King David had written in the Psalms. But now they were pierced in the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Which is kind of the obvious question. Boy, we killed them. Now what do we do? Are we hopeless? In their mind, they would have had to say that, well, we have no hope. We got rid of our Messiah. are all the things that we were hoping for now dead and gone, and we've lost the opportunity for these things to happen? So what does Peter say? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.
That was the beginning of the Baptist church.
It's right there. It's obvious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, it's interesting, if we take what Peter says, of course, he says, repent, be baptized, and then they'll receive the Holy Spirit. But the Baptist church, this wasn't good enough for them. Well, what the Baptist church does, the Acts 2 Baptist church people, those who believe that the church started already, and Peter's message has to conform with Paul's message, and they know that Paul wouldn't say we have to repent and be baptized to get the Holy Spirit. So the church says, well, yeah, repent, we have to repent. You'll get the Holy Spirit because you believed when you repented, and then we get baptized. Now, they use a lot of fancy Greek to get there. And they have to do some gymnastics to make this all work out. And it sounds pretty good on paper. And if you read their argument, it's like, well, I don't know enough about Greek, but they must know what they're talking about because they're very smart. So this has to be right. And Peter's message is the same as Paul's message. Paul might have expanded on Peter's message. But why don't we just let the Bible say what it says? We don't have to go through gymnastics to get there. We just have to rightly divide. Now, of course, you'll hear Acts 2 people rightly divide and then take and go to Matthew and start taking early Acts and start pushing things in there because they didn't rightly divide at all, even though they claim it. They claim it time and time again that they're rightly dividing. Well, no, you're not. And if you were rightly dividing, you wouldn't have to take and twist what Scripture says. Scripture says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Those who received the Holy Spirit, whether it was just the 12 or the 120, the initial group of people, they were the ones who had already repented. They were believers. They had been baptized. John's baptism, they went out to the River Jordan and were probably baptized there. And then when the Holy Spirit came, he came upon them because they had already gone through this process. Why would it be any different for the others? The ones that Peter are preaching to says you can have the same thing we had if you do what we did, repent, be baptized, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But because many of those Acts 2 people especially take a look at this and say this baptism of the Holy Spirit's the same baptism that we have in the body of Christ, they have to understand it in terms of receiving the Holy Spirit, which is the point of salvation. They can't make baptism part of salvation, so they have to switch these around and make it fit to their theology. So it's their theology that's driving what the Bible says. Mary.
And it makes me wonder if they use Cornelius as an example for their operation.
They absolutely do. And when we get there, we'll explain, because what happened with Cornelius, what happened? He repented. The Holy Spirit came on him. And then they were baptized, right? Now that's where the Baptists will point to, because the order is in the right order.
And they didn't repent, they just believed what was being told.
Yes. And so we...
And it's more of a kudos to there.
Yeah. And they explain this, but when Peter says repent, and they repent, they're saved therefore. So they must have gotten the Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized. And then they can connect that up with Cornelius. Oh, okay. And so that's how the church today tries to cram Peter, or Paul into Peter, or Peter into Paul. They do both. And so it is by twisting what Scripture says and not rightly dividing exactly what's in a straight line, divide it cleanly. We divide it cleanly with Paul's ministry. And when Paul's ministry is on board, we cut that down. Everything to the other side of that belongs to Israel. Yeah.
Peter is saying, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying the baptism is the process for forgiveness of sins. So I have to totally ignore that.
If they did not get baptized, they would not be saved.
Hey, Gary, what does Baptist teaches that the baptism is a demonstration of their faith?
Right. It's not connected to salvation in general for fundamental Baptists. However, they really, really should get baptized to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And
you don't need to be baptized for salvation, but you need to be baptized to join the church.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And I had, in order to be a worship leader, I had to be baptized.
Oh yeah. Very, it's
water. In the water.
I've joked.
Stand up there and be a worship leader.
Isn't that amazing? You can get into heaven, but to serve in their church, you have to go through another step.
Our whole family.
Yeah, it's crazy.
What Peter was doing was right in line with the whole prophetic kingdom program, because what he was saying was basically, if you believe he's the Messiah, get baptized, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Not like we receive the Holy Spirit as the body of Christ, but what was told in Jeremiah 31, which was the new covenant. He's going to write on their hearts so they could fulfill everything that God wanted them to do. And, you know, Peter, they're teaching without even knowing all the scriptures the same way.
Yeah.
You know, so we try to take that and say, well, when we get the Holy Spirit, we don't have to study. And Paul always says, study. Study and renew your mind. Because it's not the same way that we're getting the Holy Spirit here.
Not at all.
I mean, they're basically doing what the new covenant says is going to happen. And Paul is preaching something totally different, which is about grace.
Right. Wanda?
Okay, I got a couple of questions. I've got to back up. I'm curious, and I've been thinking about this for a long time. How could Israel not believe when they say the Father's voice is on them? But when I hear that passage, I think of Bill Cosby, you know, when he's talking to God, you know. So how did that voice come out of heaven? How many people heard, you know? Why would that not have had a bigger impact on Israel? So that was my first question.
And it actually happened three times where the voice came out of heaven announcing that this is my son.
I mean, if that happened today, we'd all go like, yeah, right.
Yeah.
God, you know. I mean, what do you think about it in that context? I mean, they were people, they were unlearned. What would you think about a voice coming out of heaven? And then the other thing is that we talked about, they have the ability to, you know, they saw all these signs and miracles and what have you. They should have believed. And yet, wasn't that period of time a time when they had a lot of soothsayers and so forth and charlatans? So how would they have been able to distinguish from someone who is a charlatan? As of course, you know, according to Jesus, there's always those natural skeptics.
Right.
I mean, I'm trying to wrap my head around that. I mean, I know we blame Israel, but
I think Satan was more active back then, for one thing.
Okay.
And so they were used to maybe more of the supernatural kind of things that were going on. And I think God allowed Satan to do more. Today, not so much. Tribulation, that's going to be seven times more than in Jesus' time, I believe. So it's going to be a lot worse.
But, you know, even if they had kept their eyes on Scripture, the Lord was fulfilling everything that the Messiah would be. So it wasn't like they had no, you know, criteria of what who we were looking for, and the other ones wouldn't fulfill.
Right, and that was their guide. If they went right back to Scripture, which is why the scribes and Pharisees have no excuse. If they knew Scripture, and God even accuses them, Jesus accuses them of, don't you not know? You know, and he kind of...
Right. For the Berean.
Yeah. Berean. And they were the ones that went back into the Old Testament to see that if Paul was preaching was true. Let me make two more points here before we break. Number one, baptism was absolutely imperative for them to be saved. If you, and people that say baptism isn't necessary, you go to Luke 7, 29 and 30. And it says, when all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized. How do they reject it? By not being baptized. How do you get it? By being baptized. In other words, it was tied to their salvation. So it was a very important thing for them to be actually baptized. And that second thing was going to be so important that I was going to tell you. And we'll just wait till next week. And hope the Lord gives it to me during the week. But boy, it was going to be good. So let me close in prayer.